Good morning, beloved. Can you hear me? How many of you want to hear me? Oh, a few. Amen. Well, beloved, it is a joy and to worship our magnificent God with you all every Sunday morning. And the most important part of worship is when God speaks to us through his word. So I would invite you to open your copy of the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we will try to hear what God says to us in the last part of verse 16 through the last part of verse 18. And this element of worship in the word is a strong implication from our text this morning. Let me show you that before I read the text, or we're not even going to read the text this morning. We're going to read it in an unusual way, but this element of worship is found in this text, and I want to show you that, this element of worship in the word. Look at the last part of verse 16, which is the beginning of our text for this morning. It reads, "Just as God said." The last part of verse 18, or verse 17 rather, adds, "says the Lord." And verse 18 ends with, "says the Lord Almighty." At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of this text, there is a strong implication that God is speaking to his people. And the method for his speaking to them is what God says in his word. For Paul, in this passage, strings together some various quotes from Old Testament texts. Now, why is this so important? Because we need to understand something. We need to understand that all Scripture is, in fact, inspired of God. It is God-breathed. We don't have to rely on subjective voices in our heads, or subjective interpretations of dreams, or the prophetic words of others who claim to be vessels speaking for God. Because all Scripture is inspired, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped. The Bible is not only inerrant, it is sufficient. God has said everything to us that we need to know about him, that we need to know about us, and that we need to know what we must do as those who belong to him. God is speaking to us in his word. That is an extremely important, because one of the main threats to the church that I mentioned last week is biblical ignorance. This ignorance of God's word is being promoted in the very place where it needs to be avoided. That place is the church. And some preachers today see their role as being some kind of a life coach who takes Bible passages and applies them in such a way that the Christian is motivated to find their best life in this world now, and how to reach out and grab all that the world has to offer them. They focus almost solely on applications which are not in the meaning of the passage, but those which will make a better or happier life. Preachers no longer view themselves as preachers and teachers of the Word of God. They view themselves as coaches, training God's people how to win in this life. And friends, I want to remind you that we are living in a time when the majority of professing Christians today will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, 2 Timothy 4:3. And sadly, most preachers are not taking their marching orders from God. The antidote for the unwillingness of Christians to put up with sound doctrine is not to tickle their ears with what they want to hear or what they want from life, but as Paul told Timothy in the previous verses, I solemnly charge you, preach the word. Not about the word or not from the word, but preach the word itself. Every time a preacher stands behind a pulpit, he is to understand that he is there to preach the word of God. That he is there not to give his opinions, that he is not there to placate the sheep or entertain the goats. He is only God-ordained purpose is to preach and to teach the word. And it is a heavy task. But I have a secret weapon in my arsenal. I simply preach the whole counsel of God's word. And the Spirit of God helps his people to understand it and shows them ways that it applies to their lives. That is, if they are listening. Remember, Jesus on many occasions said, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you listen. We must listen to the word of God, whether it is preached or taught or read. We must listen to it as the voice of the Spirit of God directly to us. The Spirit is the resident truth teacher in every believer. I have said this often over my course or my tenure of teaching, of being a teaching elder here, but here it is again for those of you who may not have heard it, who are new to our church. I can teach you the word of God, but I can't learn you. Only the Spirit of God can learn you. That is, He is to educate and train God's people in the truth and application of the Word of God. It is the Spirit alone who gives salvation. And it is the Spirit alone who is in charge of our spiritual growth and our conforming us to Christ. That being said, I want to direct your attention to the Word and to the text we'll study today. First, let me give you a detailed expository outline of Paul's old use of the Old Testament passages here in our text. This will serve not only as a roadmap for the message, but also it will serve as the reading of our text. So everybody's eyes need to be on the text this morning, where first of all, there is a threefold promise of God's presence. For God said, or God promised in these passages, God promised his personal presence. Chapter 16, the last part of it, or C. I will dwell in them and walk among them. That's a promise. That's a precious promise. Second, God promised his providential purposes in the next part of verse 16, or D. I will be their God. And God promised us in the last part of verse 16 that they would be his private possession, and they shall be my people. Now, talk about promises. These are some of the best. Second, there is in this text a threefold appeal to purity. Therefore, verse 17 says, it begins with, that's an emphatic statement of purpose in the form of an appeal. An appeal in the first part of verse 17 to come out from their midst in kind of a spiritual exodus. And an appeal in verse 17b to be separate or to practice spiritual expatriation. Now, don't worry, I'll explain these last two fancy words when we look at each of these points. And there is in the last part of verse 17 an appeal not to touch what is unclean, or in other words, spiritual extrication. Now let me pause here after these first two passages and remind you, beloved, that God's purpose in every covenant that he has ever made with a man or with people was the same. And that purpose was to call that person or people out of the world to be his own possession, so that the ones called out of the world would in turn reflect his glory to the world around them. The promises of the old covenant contain blessings of his presence with his people that are present to an even greater degree in the lives of those who are living in the new covenant in Christ. So the appeals to purity here are the way that a person might fulfill that purpose of reflecting God, the glory of God in the world. Now, returning to the outline, the third part of this expository outline is a threefold pledge of parenthood. And I will, which is a pledge, I will pledge personal intimacy with you. I will welcome you in verse 17. I pledge personal paternity over you, verse 18a, and I will be a father to you. And I will pledge personal recipiency of you. And the last part of verse 18, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And again, I will explain the fancy word here when we deal with these points. But listen, I spent a significant amount of money and took several years of my life to learn these fancy words. And so it would be wasteful on my part not to at least use them, right? But I'm going to do some susplaining when we get to the text. And after hearing this outline, some of you may be thinking like the disciples who heard the Jesus teach the eat my flesh and drink my blood sermon in John chapter 6. They said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And they beat feet away from Christ. I pray that none of us would leave either mentally or physically, because even with these difficult words and this outline, it does reflect the meanings of this text. And you too have a secret weapon in your arsenal. It's the Holy Spirit in your heart that will provide the work of illuminating the Word of God. So if you're ready, let's just kind of work our way through this passage under this outline. First, let's take a look at the three promises found here. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. All three of these promises relate to a personal relationship of God with his people. And the first of these promises is of his personal presence. I will dwell where? I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. That appears to be a single Old Testament covenantal reference relating to the law out of Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. And it is certainly true that the wording there is almost the same. But there is a significant difference. For the text of Leviticus 26, 11 says, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. Which is an obvious reference to the tabernacle and how it would represent God's presence with his people. The Hebrew proposition there in Leviticus 26, 11 means in the midst or in the center of something. But Paul states this text here in a slightly different way. Paul states it here in verse 16, is that I will dwell where? In them. I will dwell in them. That preposition in, en, pronounced in, means inside of something or within something. Paul is interpreting this old covenant promise in the light of their new covenant fulfillment. He's commingling many of the new covenant promises found in the Old Testament together here. And I'm reminded of that new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. I want you to listen to it and let it sink in. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the covenant of the law, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now listen to this. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel uses different language for the same promise. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And when you move over into the New Testament, you find Jesus using words of the new covenant when he told his disciples that we just read this morning and participated this morning. He told his disciples that the cup he poured out as he inaugurated his supper is the new covenant in my blood. And that this covenant is for the forgiveness of sin. But Jesus also uses the language of placing the spirits in the heart of new covenant believers, saying in John 14, 16, and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, or who is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. What's the point? What's the point in Paul taking these new covenant believers back to these Old Testament promises? Listen, God's presence in his people is the greatest of all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Listen, God isn't just near us. God isn't just up close and personal with us. He's not even right beside us. He's inside of us, and you can't get any closer than that. It's God's presence within us and his identification with us that constitute everything necessary for a healthy relationship with him. The second promise here is God's providential purposes. When God says, I will be their God, he means that he will be actively involved with his people as their God. What does it mean for God to be our God? It means that he brings to bear all of his providential purposes for our lives. It means that he is our provider, our protector, and our potentate. God's providence is the carrying out of his divine purposes, of his glory, and the good of his people. This is a magnificent promise. I know many of you read the Heidelberg Catechism, part of your devotions. But the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is this: the Almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Two operative words there, two operative concepts. God's almighty present power and by his fatherly hand. Both imply that God actively orders and maintains all things to the good of his people. That's the main idea, is it not behind Romans 8? Let's go over there for just a second. I want you to see that. Romans 8. Beginning in verse 28. And I know this is familiar to many of you, but it's just a wonderful passage. And it does speak to these providential purposes of God for the good of his people. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That's your best life now, right? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now watch verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are directed by the hand of our loving God and Father. The third promise is God's private possession. And they shall be my people. Back in 2 Corinthians. This basically means that God has taken us for his very own possession. And contrary to popular opinion, all people do not belong to God as his unique private possession. Did you know that the term my people is God's favorite way to describe those he chose for his own possession in the Old Testament? From Exodus to the end of the Old Testament, God calls those chosen his people hundreds of times. I think that might be an important concept for us to know. But the best description of what it means to be God's people is found when Moses warned Israel just before they entered the promised land. He warned Israel not to intermingle, intermarry, or implement the worship of the gods, the pagans in the land of Canaan, because that would turn his people's hearts away from him. And listen to what Moses tells the people of God. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all these peoples, but he chose you, Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, verses 6 through 8. He chose you because the Lord loved you. Likewise, Paul here in 2 Corinthians wanted the Gentiles to know that they were a holy people to the Lord, that they too were his possession, and that he had chosen them out of his love for them. What a glorious blessing it is to be the people of God. Now let's turn our attention to the three appeals following these three promises. Therefore, verse 17, because God has granted you his personal presence, because he is working out his gracious providential purposes in your life, because he loves you and has chosen you for his very own, this text is a quote of Isaiah 52:11. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. These, friends, are appeals from God for spiritual purity. And again, this is a quote from Isaiah 52:11, but the words, thus says the Lord, are not in the original quote. The Holy Spirit added this phrase to emphasize that this is God's appeal to his people, not the appeal of the prophet Isaiah. This is not the appeal of Paul. This is the appeal of God himself. And the first, there is an appeal here to a spiritual exodus. Come out from their midst. Whose midst? The context of Isaiah shows that the comment, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord, was given to captive Jerusalem and to captive Zion. In verse 2, you know, if you ever read the prophet Isaiah, you realize that early in his ministry, he had prophesied that because of the idolatry and immorality of God's people, that God would destroy Israel and lead them into captivity to the Babylonians. But in these latter chapters, he also prophesied that God would restore them to their land. This appeal Isaiah made was for the people to come out from the midst of Babylon when God restored them and to prepare themselves for their return by purifying themselves. Those who carry the vessels of the Lord here in Isaiah 52:11 are not the priests. They are everybody who was to carry back to Israel all that was ransacked from the temple of Jerusalem when they returned. So what does this mean for us? It means that we need to have a spiritual exodus and come out of the midst of the idolatry and immorality that surrounds us today. It's an appeal for us for total separation from evil, not in a physical going out from bondage, but a going out from spiritual bondage to sin. And if those who have been freed, Israel's participation in idolatry and immorality caused God to chastise them with physical bondage. And if those of us who have been freed from the bondage of sin do not make efforts to depart from that sin and immorality around us, we are placing ourselves in bondage to it and invite the corrective discipline of God. We place ourselves back in spiritual chains. So there is this appeal to spiritual exodus, but there's also an appeal to spiritual expatriation. That's a fancy word, isn't it? Expatriation refers to being exiled from one's own country, either by the government or by one's personal choice to go into exile and renounce allegiance to that country. That word separate here means to set oneself apart from other things, but also to set oneself apart to a particular task or person. Christians must exile themselves from sin and fully renounce any allegiance to sin or to anyone or anything that might drag them back into sinful patterns. We must set ourselves apart to God for His use. The purpose of this appeal is for us to renounce the things that lead us to sin and embrace God's use for us in His kingdom and with His people. God has always wanted His people to be a kingdom of priests. And priests are those who represent God to man and man to God. So we must renounce sin and embrace our role with God. Finally, there is in this appeal an appeal to spiritual extrication. Again, a fancy word which means simply to remove or to free or to remove from an entanglement or to disengage from something. Now, the words that Paul uses from this text in this appeal are, do not touch what is unclean. And those words, do not touch, do not mean to touch something lightly, to walk up and touch it. It means to fully grasp it in your hand. That's the meaning of the Greek word. In this case, we are not to hold on to things that would render us unclean before God. Things that would cause us to loosen our grip and our hold on God. Certainly, holding on to sin or becoming entangled with sin causes a break in fellowship with God. But sometimes becoming entangled with even good things can cause us to lose our relational grip on God. We must not hold on to anything that will cool our love for Christ, that will lessen our commitment to Him, or get in the way of our relationship or service to Him. What convicting, stirring appeals. Finally, I want to direct our attention to the three pledges in this text. Three pledges are introduced by the conjunction and, which marks a sequence of related events. Speak English, preacher. It simply means that what follows is sequential to and related to what comes before. And when God dwells within a person, when He takes care of that person related to the promises, and when that person follows the appeals and made and submits himself to God, then these three pledges are experienced fully. Amen. And the first of them is the pledge of personal intimacy with you. Notice these words, I will welcome you. Welcome means to invite someone. Listen, it means to invite someone into a tight inner circle of fellowship. The Old Testament word that is closest in meaning is the word kabatz, and it's translated as gathering or assembling or bringing people together in one particular place. The prophets use that word with religious overtones, signifying that the reception of the rejected people, signifying the reception of a rejected people into the gracious fellowship of God. This is God's pledge that those in whom He dwells and who will submit totally to Him will have a deep and personal intimacy in their relationship with Him. And I don't know what this means to you, but to me, an intimate personal relationship to God is the greatest blessing in my life. I cannot imagine a greater motivator than to know that the thrice holy God pledges himself to have a fellowship and a relationship with a sinner such as I. What grace, what love, what condescension. If you have no desire for fellowship with God, to do what it takes to have a deeper fellowship and a relationship with God, then something is wrong, and you ought to pray for the desire until you have it. Second, there is a pledge of personal paternity over you. Notice the personal words here, and I will be a father to you. What is involved in this pledge of fatherhood? It is God's pledge that he will love you, he will provide for you, that he will train you up in the way that you should go, that out of that love he will discipline and correct you so that you won't be condemned like the rest of the world. It is his promise to give good gifts and to work all things together for your good. God is not a father, he is our heavenly father. God is not like any human father. He is the perfect father. He is the faithful father who always keeps his promises. What a joy it is to know that I have a father in heaven who is a perfect father to me. And yes, he has to take me to the woodshed often. But he does that out of love. And it always produces a peaceable fruit of righteousness in my life. Amen. The pledge of personal paternity. And then third, the pledge of personal recipiency to you. Here is one of those fancy words again. It's a word that simply means to receive or to be receptive. I use it here as a synonym for the most wonderful spiritual reality there is. The reality pointed to in this covenantal pledge of God, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. What is that reality? What is that wonderful truth? What is this recipiency? It is the restoration of sinners to God by adoption. No sinner belongs to God's family through natural birth or natural origin. No, you do not belong to God because it's in the Constitution of the United States. Or you're an American. The only way you get into God's family is by his adopting you into it. And it is one of the most profound realities in all of redemption. As a matter of fact, I want to expose you to the blessings of this reality so that you might fully embrace the wonder of your adoption as a son or a daughter of God. And I could go to many, many texts that speak to that issue. But the text that teaches this in such a beautiful way, in such a wonderful way, is Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to turn over there and we'll close with this passage, or shortly after this passage. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. Now, the verse in your translation may begin with he, but really you have to go back into the previous verse and look at that first two words there because it really goes with verse 5. In love, he predestined us to what? Adoption. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, in which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. Now, there are three things that stand out here that I want to draw your attention to. The first is this: adoption is from God. This was not some afterthought by God. Something that he found necessary to do because man sinned and threw a monkey wrench into his original plan. Adoption was his idea. I'll say it even stronger, it was his purpose. It was not a contingency plan. No, Paul says that this adoption was predestined. When was this plan to adopt some of the fallen children of Adam's race? When did it begin? Take a look at verse 4. Because verse 4 makes it clear that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. His plan to personally adopt you came before there ever was a you. Therefore, your personal adoption by God is not based on your worth. It's not based on your value. It's not based on your behavior. It's not based on God looking down the corridors of time with spiritual binoculars and choosing you because he saw you choose him. No, my friend, it is rooted in God's eternal purpose of grace. Amen. This means that your adoption is sure, certain and secure, and that one day after God has adopted you, he will find something in you that would make him unadopt you. First, adoption is from God. Second, this adoption is through Jesus Christ. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This means that our adoption comes because of what Jesus did. Amen. Not because of what I would do. And verse 7 says that we have redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood that resulted in the forgiveness of our sin because of the riches of God's kindness to us in Christ. Amen. And you know what the implication behind this is? The implication is not that we were cute little orphans that God decided to adopt because we were so precious. No, it means that we were enemies of God. That we were rebellious sinners, that we deserve to be under the wrath of God. And so our adoption is not based on worthiness, cuteness, or attractiveness, but on the free and sovereign grace of God and the kind intention of his will toward us. You want to know why God saved you? There it is. The kind intention of his will alone. Adoption is from God through Jesus Christ, but it's also to God's glory. Verse 6 tells us that all of this was to the praise of the glory of God's grace. The goal for adoption is that the glory of God's grace might be praised. We are adopted by God so that we will rejoice that God made much of us. We are adopted by God so that we will enjoy making much of God's grace as our Father forever. We're adopted so that in this family, the Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, will be the source and focus of all of our life and all of our joy. Now, I want you to notice something back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul finishes the promises and the appeals and the pledges with the words, says the Lord Almighty. God said all of this, my friends. Were you listening? The God who said it is the God who has the power to bring all of this to pass. And I hope and pray that you who have heard God speak to you this morning and find your heart stirred to do what he says, to come out, to be separate, to touch nothing unclean, but to wrap your hand fully around the Lord Jesus Christ and hold on to him as you try to navigate life in this sin-darkened world. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this time in your word today. What a joy it is, Lord, that you have adopted us as your own sons and daughters. What a joy to know that you will never unadopt us, but that you will continue to be our perfect heavenly Father, the one who will bring to bear in our lives all of your providential purposes for our good. And so, Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful word you have spoken, that you spoke in the Old Testament, and that you spoke again through the Apostle Paul as the Spirit led him to use those texts to teach us these wonderful truths. So, God, I pray that you would grant us, out of the riches of your grace and your kindness, that you would grant us the desire to live for you alone in this world. We ask this for the sake of Christ and to his glory. Amen.